When we stepped away from Susa last Sunday night, the Jews were celebrating God's deliverance of his people from genocide. Such a great moment of victory. Is all too easy, though, to forget, is it not? As generations come and generations go, it's easy to forget those great things that God has done. What comes more naturally for you, remembering or forgetting? And more so as we age, right? I suppose when I asked that question, I should have asked, were you wronged? This is one of those somebody done me wrong songs. If so, then remembering is way too easy, isn't it? But generally, we're really good at forgetting. Do you remember when Israel crossed the Jordan River? There's something that's on their way into the Promised Land. They were trekking across the Jordan River. Well, rather than remembering, turn with me to Joshua chapter 4. Hold your place in Esther 9. We'll be back there in just a moment. But I'll invite you to turn with me to Joshua chapter 4 to remember together what Israel did as they made their way across the Jordan River. God had stopped the flow of the water, so the riverbed was dry, and 2 million or so Israelites are going to make their way across the swollen Jordan River into the Promised Land. I'll invite you to look with me at Joshua chapter 4. I'll begin at verse 1 and just read a handful, maybe a little more, of verses. Joshua 4, 1. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, that is, the nation of Israel, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man. These need to be beefy men, muscular men. And command these 12 men, saying, take 12 stones from here out of the midst of the Jordan, from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. Then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, whom he had appointed, a man from each tribe. And Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone on his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it passed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan were cut off, so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. The purpose of this rock pile was so that God's people from generation to generation would be prompted to remember what God had done, the great victory he had accomplished. Where did Robert Robinson get "Here I Raise My Ebenezer"? That's lyrics from "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." Do not look at hymn number 2 in your hymnal. You will not find those words. If you did find that stanza, it probably says, "Here I raise my sign of victory," because we apparently have lost all contact with the word Ebenezer. We read it tonight in our scripture reading in 1 Samuel 4, but Ebenezer, Robert Robinson got that concept from 1 Samuel 7. I'm not going to invite you to turn there, but in 1 Samuel 7, Samuel led the Israelites in a great battle against the Philistines again. And after whooping on the Philistines, Samuel took a stone and stood it up, and he called that stone Ebenezer, as a marker, as a memorial device, so that the people of Israel from time to time, generation upon generation, would be able to remember the great victory that God had accomplished over the Philistines there in 1 Samuel chapter 7, a reminder to future generations. I'm going to suggest to you that the Israelites in Esther's day badly needed something like that. They need an Ebenezer. They need a marker to remind them of the victory that God accomplished that we saw last week in the first part of Esther chapter 9. So I'll ask you now to turn with me to Esther 9, and we'll see if we can find such a marker, such a remembering device, something that will help the people of Israel from generation to generation to remember what God accomplished here in the month of Adar in 473 B.C. We begin in verse 20 of Esther chapter 9. We left off at the end of verse 19 last week. We begin in verse 20. Esther chapter 9, verse 20. Remember, they've defeated their enemies, had a great victory. Verse 20 of Esther 9. And Mordecai recorded these things and sent letters to all the Jews who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus, both near and far, obliging them to keep the 14th day of the month Adar and also the 15th day of the same year by year as the days on which the Jews got relief from their enemies and as the month that had been turned for them from sorrow into gladness and from mourning into a holiday, that they should make them days of feasting and gladness, days for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. So it says in verse 20 that Mordecai recorded these things. Apparently Mordecai was in the habit of writing things down, which makes me wonder, is he perhaps to be credited for recording all of the events of the book of Esther? I don't know the answer to that question. I just got to thinking about that again. We never came to any conclusion about who wrote Esther, but Mordecai is at least recording this. And letters are sent out to all the Jews in all the provinces, verse 20. Is this the first time that news has been sent out to all the provinces? Now, we've been doing this over and over in the book of Esther, haven't we? We started our study in the book of Esther in chapter 1 with a particular piece of writing sent out to all the provinces. Do you remember back in chapter 1 what everybody was told to do? All the women must obey their husbands. That was the rule that was sent out in writing to all the provinces all the way back in chapter 1. Which, of course, seems rather ironic because the guy who sends it out couldn't get his wife to obey him. But we've been in the habit of sending out these information notices throughout Persia all through the book of Esther. Well, let me jump down with you to verse 23 and notice a decree that is issued regarding Purim. Paul mentioned already this feast of Purim. We'll speak about that some tonight. Mordecai issues a decree, verse 23. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do. What they had started to do was to celebrate on the day after having achieved great victory. So the Jews accepted what they had started to do and what Mordecai had written to them. For Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews, had plotted against the Jews to destroy them and had cast pur, that is, cast lots, to crush and destroy them. But when it came before the king, Ahasuerus gave orders in writing that Haman's evil plan that he had devised against the Jews should return on his own head, and that he and his son should be hanged on the gallows. Therefore, they called these days Purim after the term Pur. I know we tend to say Purim like there's a Y after the P, Purim. That wouldn't be a very Hebrew way of pronouncing that word, Purim. Say it any way you want. Is the festival called Purim simply because the word pur, which means lot, like to throw dice, because that showed up in our story? Is that why the festival is called Purim? I suppose. You got any better explanation for why we have this feast of Purim? Because after all, lots were cast. Purim's just the plural of pur. It's plural like the rest of Israel's festivals. Have you noticed that? Israel celebrates the Feast of Weeks, plural. They celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, plural. They celebrate the Feast of, now, Purs, Purim, that I-M ending in Hebrew is a plural noun. The whole purpose of this festival is to highlight the fate that God's people, the fate of God's people isn't really in the hand of the lots that were cast, is it? The fate of God's people is really in the hand of a sovereign, providential God, whose name hasn't shown up in Esther, but certainly whose work is showing up in spades. So it is just this festival that is now declared to commemorate what has been already happening in terms of celebrating the deliverance that God has enabled them to have. Notice with me, beginning in verse 26, how the people of Israel begin to buy in. So they called these days Purim, after the term pur. Therefore, because of all that was written in this letter and of what they had faced in this matter and of what had happened to them, the Jews firmly obligated themselves and their offspring and all who joined them that they would without fail, they would keep these 2 days according to what was written and at the time appointed every year, that these days should be remembered and kept throughout every generation and every clan, province, and city, and that these days of Purim should never fall into disuse among the Jews, nor should the commemoration of these days cease among their descendants." Interesting to me that the Jews say, "Yep, that's right, we're going to celebrate this, and we're going to commit ourselves to this. We're going to commit ourselves to this. We're going to commit future generations of Jews to this. We're going to commit anybody who's a Gentile who incorporates themselves into our Jewish community to do this." So they're committing themselves and all of their progeny to celebrate Purim, to keep this feast to remember. Again, the purpose of the feast is to remember the deliverance that God enabled them to have on the 13th and 14th of Adar in 473 B.C. But they're going to celebrate the feast on the 14th and the 15th, because it was on the 14th that they celebrated the great victory they had on the 13th, and then on the 15th, the great victory they had on the 14th. Do you remember from last week? It was really in Susa that they were allowed to defend themselves again on the 14th. Throughout the rest of the realm, just on the 13th of Adar, but in Susa for a second time on the 14th. So the way the Jews would begin to practice this, if you didn't live in a walled city, you'd celebrate Purim on the 14th of Adar. But if you lived in a walled city, you'd celebrate it on the 15th. That's why there's these 2 days. Purim doesn't always happen on a Sabbath, of course. The 14th or 15th of Adar would, just as our weekdays, our days of the month do, travel along weekdays in different years. So this year, Halloween is on what day of the week? Thursday. Thank you for knowing that, because it's really important that you know when Halloween is. I could have asked you for Christmas, but you wouldn't know that yet because it's still too far away. Last year was Halloween on a Thursday? No. Because with the exception of leap years, days that are tagged to the calendar move 1 weekday every year. So Purim wouldn't necessarily be on the Sabbath. The Sabbath before Purim every year, that Sabbath that happens just before the Feast of Purim, is called Shavuot Zachor. Zachor. Tonight, our minutes from our second quarter congregational meeting, second quarter congregational meeting, read by Zachary Norton. His name comes from a Hebrew stem that means to remember. Zakar, to remember. So Shabbat Zakor is the Sabbath of remembering. So the Sabbath right before Purim is called the Sabbath of remembering. And there are two Old Testament readings that are read in synagogue every Sabbath just before Purim by the Jews now. I want to look at those with you. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17. I promise we'll finish chapter 9 in a moment in Esther. But I'll invite you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 17. Here's one of the readings assigned for the Sabbath just before Purim. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. This will not surprise you when you see the connection between this and the events of Esther. Exodus 17, verse 8. "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. I'll stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' And Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he got tired and lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him. He sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' Moses built an altar and called the name of it, 'The Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nissi,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" How is that connected? How is that connected to the story of Esther? Amalek, because Haman was an Agagite, and Agag was the king of the Amalekites that Samuel had to slay because Saul a descendant of Kish, refused to do so. So one of the texts to be read on the Sabbath before Purim, the Sabbath of remembering, is that text in Exodus chapter 17. Bless you. Deuteronomy chapter 25 is the other of these Old Testament texts read in the synagogue on the Sabbath before Purim, even today. Deuteronomy 25, part of the second giving of the law. The people of Israel have now wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. A new generation of Israelites has now risen up. All of the adults that came out of Egypt have died, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. And now a whole new generation of adults have to get instruction about how to live in the promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 17. Here's some instruction to Israel. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail. Those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when Yahweh your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. On the Sabbath of remembering, you shall not forget. And indeed, Esther, the events in Esther bring to completion some of what God had commanded, even back there in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'll invite you to turn with me back to Esther chapter 9. Let's finish the story and then think a little bit about how Purim is celebrated by the Jews today. So Mordecai issues this decree that Purim is to be celebrated by the Jews year after year on the 14th and 15th of the month. Now in verse 29, Esther brings in her amen to that. This is Esther chapter 9, verse 29. Then Queen Esther, the daughter of Abihail, and Mordecai the Jew gave full written authority confirming this second letter about Purim. Letters were sent to all the Jews to the 127 provinces of the kingdom of Ahasuerus in words of peace and truth that these days of Purim should be observed at their appointed seasons as Mordecai the Jew and Queen Esther obligated them and as they, the Jews, had obligated themselves and their offspring with regard to their fasts and their lamenting. The command of Queen Esther confirmed these practices of Purim and it was recorded in writing. So this confirming authoritatively the observance of Purim comes from the pen of Queen Esther, so it gives a yet another layer of authority for what the Jews are to do. Do the Jews still celebrate Purim? Why, yes, they do. They do it over several days. So they start out at least on the Sabbath before Purim with Shabbat Zakor. And then when you get to the 13th of Adar, which was the day when the Jews were first able to defend themselves, they begin this feast of Purim on the evening, on the 13th, heading into the 14th. So they begin on the evening of the 13th to fast, commemorating, I imagine, Esther's fast. And what do they abstain from? Eating, drinking, wearing leather shoes, washing, and sexual activity. So modern Jews who are observing Purim abstain from those five things beginning on the evening of the 13th of Adar. At the end of the fast, Esther, that evening, is read out loud in its entirety, all the way through the story of Esther. Next morning, on the 14th of Adar, Esther is read again in its entirety in the synagogue, but there's a much lighter mood. The children dress up as the characters in the story. Jokes are told. And I thought about bringing you a list of Purim jokes, but that seemed way too silly. And songs are sung. And indeed, I did bring a Purim song for you to learn. We'll see if we can pull it up. I'd love to see it on the screen, too, if you can do that. I want to hear it and see it, because you like the words.
I'm going to teach you a Purim song. Chag Purim, Chag Purim, Chag Gadol HaYeladim, Masechot Rashanim, Shirim Merikudim, Havana Risha, Havana Risha, Havana Risha, Havana Risha, Bara Ashanim. Hey!
Isn't that fun?
Happy Purim.
So that's one of these songs, kind of a fun song, that rush, rush, rush. So here's what the kids did. Even today, the Jewish kids, they make noisemakers at home. Things that make noise. Whatever they have. And when they get to that rush, 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 they make noise. That's what the rush, rush, rush is. Rush, 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 make noise with their noisemakers. This is all part of this celebration of what God had accomplished. All part of what is really a moment of reflection and remembrance of what God has done. Oh, another thing. Whenever in the part of the story on the morning of the 14th, when they're reading this in synagogue, whenever they come to the name Haman, then the kids all hiss and boo. It sounds like fun to me. I think that would be a great thing. The other thing that characterizes modern observance of Purim is that gifts are given. Did you see that in... did you find it already? What verse? 22. Thank you. Verse 22, they are to not only turn gladness, mourning into gladness, days of feasting and gladness, but days, at the end of verse 22, for sending gifts of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Two kinds of gifts are given. Food, gifts of food for family and friends, and gifts of charity to the poor. And there are specific regulations about how you're supposed to give that. It reminds me of Boxing Day in Canada. Boxing Day is not Boxing Day in Canada, right? When do the Canadians celebrate Boxing Day? December the 26th. Do you people not pay attention to Canada? Our little brother to the north? They celebrate Boxing Day on December the 26th. And it is on December the 26th that in countries that have Boxing Day, they send gifts to people. So it was that day that way back when your employer would perhaps send a gift home with you so you could provide nice things for your family on Boxing Day. That's just what it reminds me of when I read about in the celebration of Purim that they have these gifts of food for family and friends and gifts of charity for the poor. If you lived in a walled city, and today that's probably just Jerusalem, I imagine. In Jerusalem, they celebrate Purim on the 15th of Adar instead of the 14th. But every place else, the Jews celebrate it on the 14th of Adar, beginning the celebration at sunset the night before on the 13th of Adar. You're saying to yourself now, I wonder when that is in the year. So in 2018, the 13th of Adar was February the 28th. This last year, it was March the 20th. Why is it that it wanders like that? In the same way that our Easter wanders and that Passover wanders, why is it that these holidays wander so much? Why does it do that? Because their calendar is lunar, right? Our months are not lunar. If they were, the new moon, first quarter, full moon, third quarter would be at the same time every month. And our months would be like 29 and a half days long. The problem with having 12, 29 and a half day months is that your year gets too short. And if you keep that up, pretty soon it's spring in January. And a while longer, now it's spring in November. We have a problem. So what do? The Jews add a 13th month in about a third of the time. And it's funny. So the first month of the year is Nisan, the month when Passover is celebrated. The 12th month of the year is Adar, the month when Purim is celebrated. And if they have to add another month to make up, they add a second Adar, Adar 2, but only about a third of the year. So this last year, Purim started on March 20th. If you want to celebrate it next spring, you got to start at March the 9th. And if you don't get around to it till 2021, it starts on February the 25th. So the Feast of Purim is happening in February, March, and the Feast of Passover, which kind of roughly corresponds to our Easter time-wise, happens in March and April, does it not? Sort of interesting calendar event. Do you have anything in your history worth remembering? You do.